Morning, Calvary. It's a massive privilege to be able to be standing up here. As you heard, if you are visiting this morning, I'm not the regular minister. So if it goes badly, please give us another chance. So many of you here know me, many of you don't. For those of you who don't, I have three children, Paige, Liam and Peyton, and I'm married to Ashley now for 16 years. And having the privilege of being able to minister to you is also they see the man that I am in reality at home. So as I minister today, I am acutely aware of my imperfections, and I stand with you as I minister this word, because this word speaks equally to me as it speaks to you. But if you've spent any time with me, you would know that outside of Jesus and the scriptures, the other person that I absolutely love is Francis Chan. Okay, so Francis Chan, he delivered striking description for me on one particular morning, and I want to share that with you before I get into the text and before we pray together. But what he said was, if you knew or you were told tomorrow that God would speak to you, or minister like I'm speaking to you now at 5 o'clock in the morning, and he was going to speak for an hour or 2 hours, would you be there? Would you be there? And of course, for most of us, if we're honest, of course we would be there. And he then proceeded to say, but then why is it that when we have the Word of God, we can't get up at 5 o'clock to read it? Or do we believe truly that it's God's Word? And so that's not designed to be a heavy. It just lets us think, what is it that we believe? And if we say we believe something, do we understand the conditions of that belief or what should follow? And this morning, I want to minister from God's word, and I pray this morning that in everything that his name would be lifted high, and it's him that's elevated. But as I minister, please hear it not as the words or my words, but that it is God's word, and that it should divide bone from marrow and reveal the heart, which is the point. And so just bow your heads with me as I just pray, and then I will begin. Lord Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this privilege that I have to be able to minister to your church this morning. And Father, I just pray that as we go through the text and as we go through your word, Lord, that it would be you that is lifted high, that it is you that is glorified. Lord, that at the end of this, Father, it would be hearts that are turned to you, where hearts are stone. Lord, let them be completely softened. Lord, that the word takes root into good soil. And thank you for this in your wonderful name. Amen. So the text that we're going to be teaching from this morning is 1 Corinthians 15. All right, you can turn there if you'd like to. It's an awesome text to be able to be ministering from. I realize even as I'm standing here, I stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of evangelists and preachers who have had the privilege of being able to minister God's word and bring the gospel. I'm a big lover of history, and to kind of set context and understanding for this text, we're going to just talk a little bit about Corinth and the church that this was written to. So the city of Corinth was exceptionally strategic. It actually sat between two seas, the Ionian and the Aegean. So today, in fact, they've managed to cut, well, today, a few hundred years ago, they cut a path straight through that joins those two oceans. But Corinth had two ports, so it was an exceptionally big hub for trade and for merchants. It was completely sacked by the Romans in 146 BC. All right, so it was destroyed. But in 50 BC, roughly, Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth, and it was the capital of Achaia, which was a Roman province. And it's from that place that the modern Corinth, or that Paul was speaking to, was founded. So actually, when Paul's writing this, he's writing this at around 54 to 56 AD, which is only around 25 years or so after Jesus died. So the church, or Corinth itself, was actually extremely young when he wrote this. And because of its position, Corinth attracted slaves that had been freed, merchants, politicians. It was a massively cosmopolitan city, all right? And within that, there was multiple religious views. You had the Jewish community that was there, the synagogues. You had temples that were built for the Egyptian deities, for Greek deities, and even for emperor worship. You had the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans were based there, and even the Sophists. The Sophists were those that were like traveling itinerant speakers, but weren't very much liked by the likes of the Stoics, etc., because they just manipulated truth to try and win arguments or try and manipulate statements. So it's in this backdrop that you have this church, right? It's very worldly in its values. And one of the big factors, or one of the massive things that were part of it, and you can see that if you've read Corinthians, is its sexual permissiveness. It was exceptionally perverted in that sense. It was a Greek saying at the time was that it is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth in light of the prostitution. A common term or a euphemism for prostitutes in Greece was Corinthian Korin, which is Corinthian girl, basically translated. Whether it was true, there is also reports of the one temple having over 1,000 prostitutes. And the Greek 3rd century playwright, Aelian, he used to show anybody that was depicted in his plays being from Corinth was always drunk or inebriated. All right, so this church is sitting in what can only be described as even a modern city. All right, it's not very different to what we have. And believe it or not, this is actually very interesting, is that there are more people here this morning than in the Corinthian church. There was roughly 40 to 50 people in the Corinthian church when Paul wrote this. And we know this because of the size of the homes that they had. Wealthy people could only put maybe 40 people in there. All right. So there's this common idea, and I'm sure you see it, is that people have this concept that today's cities are, or today's cultures are somehow more advanced, that we are somehow better or different from how man was 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. But the reality is that there's one factor that doesn't change, and it's one that permeates throughout, and that is man's human nature. And that does not change. And so I want to read from you before we go into the text, and this is very interesting, is this is from a 3rd century BC a writer called Xunzu. He's writing in China, as the name depicts. And he writes this: human nature is bad. What is good in people is deliberate effort. People are born liking gain. Follow that out, and struggle and seizure arise while deference vanishes. They are born with envy and hatred. Follow that out, and violence arises while loyalty and good faith vanish. They are born with a desire of ear and eye, a liking for sound and color. Follow that out, and licentiousness arises while ritual, propriety, and ordered form vanish. So if you follow human nature and go along with human feeling, the outcome is necessarily contention, transgression of distinctions, breakdown of order, and finally, violence. Therefore, there must be the transforming work of teachers and standards and the way of ritual and propriety. Only then does deference emerge, form and order are met, and the result is good government. Seen this way, human nature is clearly bad, and what is good is deliberate effort. So, what's amazing is that this man writes not in a biblical setting. He's writing in China, and he nails the human heart. Because if we're honest with ourselves, and that's where the gospel starts, it starts with the heart. And for those that might be here that are not Christians, or or looking into it, is that this is where the gospel stands head and heels over any other religious message that is preached, is that man is not inherently good. And that is what reflects what we see in society. It is what we see as a reality, and it starts here, and that there is no amount of teaching or standards or propriety or rituals that will cure the heart of that, as much as you may try. And so, before we get into the main text, I want us to turn, or you can to Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. And this is Paul writing, and he says here, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, or by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, if I had to say to you this morning, for most of us as Christians, if I asked you to give me the gospel, most of you would tell me that Jesus died and rose again, and we would understand this to a degree. But there seems to be within the church this lack of coherence in the gospel. When I say the church as a whole, not this church, because we are Calvary, right? So it's all good. But the gospel is what determines how we live out our faith. If that foundation is poor, if it's not done correctly, the rest just crumbles. It's why you can turn on TV stations and have people asking for multiple millions of dollars for certain things to happen, and for a church that's largely become discredited in the world, it's because it's a poor gospel, a gospel that is centered not around Christ, but around ourselves and around our own desires and our own needs, and that is not the gospel of Christ. Yes, you are in desperate need, and that's the failure of many, is that we think we have a small problem that needs a small solution, but we have a infinitely large problem that requires an infinitely large God to resolve. All right, so on that, so that's my interest, and now I get my hour, right? Okay, here we go. That's all good. All right, so now we're at 1 Corinthians 15 from verse, we're going to read through to verse 19. The text, though, is we're going to be centered around 1 to 11. But we must go through to 19 to understand what Paul is doing here. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Only. All right. So, since we have a sip here. So we can see 12 to 19 lays the foundation for why Paul is making this address. All right. Notice that they are not denying the resurrection of Christ, they are denying the resurrection of the dead. So Paul makes an extremely strong case how that denial lacks coherence for the gospel and how it has massive theological implications for what we believe. Foundational to our faith is the accurate belief and understanding of the gospel that's delivered by the apostles, not the gospel of those who purport to use his name, or the gospel of those guys in the bookstores that you buy, not that gospel. The gospel that was delivered to the apostles and that we have within the scriptures. All right. So, if we're looking at this, what did Paul want to get across to them? So, you have Paul addressing the Corinthian church, and he's about to lay down the gospel message, but this is to believers, right? The Corinthian church is not unbelievers. So even as we sit here this morning, if you're a believer, please don't dial out, because it is as important now and as it was then and as it will be tomorrow and so on. So there's something that's important here, and it follows Paul's instructions around order in the meeting. So chapter 14 before is about order in the meeting. This passage starts with, "Moreover, brethren." So what we have by that is this is a completely separate topic to what he was speaking about before. This is not a continuation of before. All right, there's no linkage to that, not to the earlier chapter in Corinthians. So brothers here as well, which often Paul does, it denotes familiarity. All right, moreover, brethren. So there's a familiarity to them. They know who he is, and he's speaking from a position of love. But the real word that we have to focus on here, all right, is this word which we have previously in it when he delivers. Sorry, I just want to get back there. Is that declare, right? So the Greek word for declare, or as it's translated in the King James Version, is yorizo, all right? But that word, yorizo, is probably not the best translation for it. If you're reading from a King James, you're going to have that. But if you're reading for more modern English versions, such as the NIV or something similar, you might have something like remind, okay? But Paul uses the same verb in the same way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And the whole chapter of 15 pretty much goes around ignorance versus knowledge. Okay, so this verb doesn't carry enough force in just saying I declare or I remind. But to go back to this point of ignorance and knowledge, Paul goes from 15 verse, you can write these if you're taking notes, 15 verse 34, he says, "For some do not have the knowledge of God." In 15 verse 36, he speaks about fools or being foolish. 15 verse 51, that there's a mystery. 15 verse 58 is knowing. All right. So the better use of that word to carry force would be to be made known or to make known. If you read the Grimm Thayer English-Greek lexicon says, to recall to one's mind as though what is made known had escaped him. You see, Paul is not addressing a crowd of unbelievers. He's addressing the Corinthian church. And this is a church that has heard the gospel, it's been ministered to them, they've received it, and they stood in it. But now Paul has to go back and reteach them something they really should have had on point already. This is the purpose of that word. All right. The late biblical scholar Gordon Fee notices a ABAB pattern in verse 1 to 2. And A, being the gospel preached, and B, being the response of the Corinthians. And he says here that A, the gospel which I preached to you, what did the Corinthians do? They received it, and in which they stand, in which also you stand. A, by which also you are being saved, with what word I preached to you, and for them if you hold it fast, unless you believed carelessly. So their gospel is announcing facts on things that God has done, but it makes a claim on you and I to stand on what we have received. Okay. And with that claim, we must grasp it coherently. The gospel is not simply the proclamations of God on their own, but it is also our response to it. Okay. I can give you all of the facts of that, but how we respond is ultimately what will determine what happens going forward. All right. So Paul is wanting to really go back. And having to do this, it's also with a little bit of, he's upset about this, because the church should be moving on. He's like, why are we dealing with these issues? You see, we may not be sitting here this morning having denied the resurrection of the dead, but we need to think, where is it that we are either deceived, or where is it that we are not coherently working with the gospel? And how does that affect our lives? How does it affect how we approach him? How does it affect how we speak to others? How does it affect how we minister to those around us? Okay. What is interesting, actually, as well within this, and it's been a real blessing for me to go through this. I thought I could quite easily do this in 40 minutes, but I figured I would need 4 weeks to go through just this little portion. But the gospel, as the term is used in the New Testament, is actually used by Paul 60 out of the 72 times. All right? A New Testament scholar, James Dunn, he mentioned that this is likely was a term that Paul created, a technical term for the gospel as a whole in how he was speaking. All right? That involved not just the tradition in terms of the death and resurrection, but about our heart, the human nature, how we have fallen away, and so on. But it's used extensively throughout Paul's letter. And so for Paul, when he mentions the gospel here, it's not just the resurrection, but the message of salvation that includes the events, the death, the burial, and resurrection, but also their interpretation according to the scriptures that we have. Paul is not going to hand down a new gospel in verses 3 to 4. He is passing on that which was received. It is a gospel that was accepted, and so the premise is shared on both sides. As anybody, if you're on social media or anything like that, you would notice one of the common threads at the moment is that this is not the gospel of Jesus, but the gospel of Paul. This is not the case, as Scripture points out, that Paul was handed down, and that he is giving us what was received, all right, and was accepted by the apostles, accepted by the Corinthian church. You see, the basis is that he's not asking them to accept something new. He's trying to remind them what it is that they accepted and what is accepted by the church as a whole. All right. Moving on. Verse 3. Paul depends here on apostolic tradition versus a Pauline gospel. This is a term that Paul uses, or this apostolic term, rather, apostolic tradition is used extensively today. I at one point, although I say this with regrets and to a degree, is that I enjoyed the odd debate with the Catholic and Orthodox, although it normally is quite fruitless. But this term apostolic tradition is something that gets thrown down a lot. You will hear this term being spoken of, all right? And both of these churches effectively claim the apostolic tradition of the church in that they can have a chain of continuity from the original apostles right through. And because of this, that what they say must be right because they can physically link everybody that's in that chain up to a point. But the thing is that Scripture doesn't speak about the apostolic tradition in this way. The Scripture speaks about apostolic tradition being the teachings of the apostles as preserved in Scripture and handed down. Because you sit in the seat of Peter does not make you preach what Peter preached. All right? The teachings and the gospel that Peter taught is preserved in the gospels as presented to us. So tradition can simply be understood as a chain that does not break, but in the teaching itself. And the gospel was preached by the apostles and preserved for us in scriptures. True apostolic tradition is not about office or institution, but teaching preserved. It is the gospel of Christ. And so what starts to happen in verses 3 to 5 is that we see creeds that begin to develop, which encompass the gospel itself. So creeds are statements that in effect profess truths. We don't often do them. In the Protestant churches, some of the older ones would. There's the Apostolic Creed and others that we look up. But they profess the truth. It's understanding the creeds that form the gospel itself is foundational for your faith. So what are those creeds? And Paul is going to outline them for us. Paul has a few scriptures as well where creeds are mentioned. We have 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 10:16, 1 Corinthians 12:3. I would love to go through all of these with you, but for the sake of time, we won't. But Paul mentions them in a few places. But what is amazing about those verses previously that I'm speaking about is that almost all of them pair saving death with resurrection as divine vindication from God. Say that again. They pair saving death with resurrection as divine vindication. And what that means is that because of Christ's death and his resurrection, we have vindication with God. Okay. But the purpose of creeds in the first place is that they profess truths, but they also in fact commit those who profess them. We have to be extremely careful at this point because it's very easy here for those of us that think about personal faith, to simply see those creeds or what Paul declares as something that is only personal to us. And then those that are more conservative amongst us and those that simply view Scripture as academic to simply see them as bare facts. But the reality is that it's pivotal for both to work in unison as we declare those things. And an illustration by J.L. Austin uses the wedding vows. When one says that I do, it presupposes a variety of things, doesn't it? If we say I do at the marriage altar, it's not something that we just say and automatically that makes you a good husband or a good wife. So I'm going to go into those creeds now, which Paul speaks about. And interesting in the Greek is that there is no punctuation if you read the Greek, the original manuscripts. It's written just as one long sentence, or as it appears. But there is language that is used in that way, and there's the word oti, or hoti, and then ke hoti, which basically creates punctuation marks, right, inside the text. And so, clause or creed one, all right. The first creed is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the very heart of the gospel itself. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. According to the scriptures here is extremely broad. What he says, there are many, many scriptures that we could reference, and he died according to the scriptures. It could be Isaiah 53, but it's not easy to pin one particular Old Testament scripture. The cross stands in continuity with God's saving purpose that we see in the Old Testament, and its meaning is understood within Old Testament categories such as sacrifice, atonement, and suffering. This forms the basis. Without us understanding the Old Testament, without us looking into how God is just and holy, the character of God, we cannot understand the gospel and why Jesus did what he did. It's a common thread where people will say, why doesn't God just forgive us? Why doesn't he just forgive us? As simple as that. Because then he would not be just. You see, we like to take or abstract personalities or items of God that we like. People like to speak about the love of God. But you cannot understand his love without understanding his holiness. You cannot understand justice, or rather understand grace, without understanding justice. You see, we accept Christ on the basis of who he is as a whole, as an embodiment of truth, as an embodiment of love, justice, holiness, goodness. You accept him for who he is as a whole. You cannot extract the love of God as it suits you or in anything else. So here, that message, of course, is foolishness, that God would die on the cross. But the term die there is actually aorist. And aorist is something that was used in ancient Greek. It actually, interesting enough, it doesn't denote a time, right? It doesn't say whether it's continuing or whether it's stopped or whatever the case is. But we know that our Lord died once and now lives. Okay. Clause number two, he was buried. On the surface, it seems, if we're talking about burial, it's quite a simple statement, isn't it? But we have to think that Jesus was simply buried, which is fine, but why does Paul mention this? Because the burial establishes the reality of the death of Christ. Without a burial, okay, there can be no resurrection. He has to be buried. Docetism, which was a early heresy in the church, which arose already in the second century, it's essentially taught that the idea that Christ died and rose again was simply, it was more an hallucination, all right? It was not really true, okay? So Paul and the early church fathers had to deal with that. And so this is important. We must understand, all right, that he died, firstly. Secondly, that he was, as a matter of fact, buried. Was not an hallucination. It is what happened. All right. Already, and we know from Matthew 28, which is that we have already the denial of that burial, bodies being stolen and all sorts of other things. Clause number three. I wasn't, and as I was going through some of the commentaries on this, I'm English, which is obviously very clear to most of you here. I am an anomaly in Paul. and I know Winnet's laughing because she's with me on that one. The third clause on here, that he rose again on the third day, it's perfect passive. Now, the reason I mentioned earlier, I never liked the language rules in English. For those of you that are not English and you're confused, trust me, the English are just as confused as you are. Okay. So the clause is the perfect passive. But what's so beautiful about that, in that he rose again, is the perfect passive here shows an action that is both completed and done to the subject. So the perfect signals an event that is an abiding state. Okay, it's an event that happened, an abiding state. And the passive signals to the agent who did it, and that was God. Within Scripture, God is almost always the subject of resurrection verbs in the New Testament, with Christ or people as the object. From Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." According to the Scriptures, it's doing three things here. Firstly, it's tying the resurrection to God's promise and His faithfulness in vindicating His agent, us. Secondly, God's cumulative pattern of promise and not just a single proof text. Okay, it's a pattern of promises that we see, not just one. And lastly, it testifies to God's character as giving and gracious. So this is one of the wonderful things about this, is that it is God who gives us that resurrection in Christ. On the third day, as it's mentioned here, often it is within the Scriptures, or not within the Scriptures, by those that are against it, will say that the third day is linked to many cults, practices like Osiris, etc., but that's not the case. The third day would have been at the point that Jesus was seen by so many and the tomb was empty. All right, the fourth creed. All right, he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Interestingly, here, that this is the only time that Paul uses the term the 12. It's literally the only time he does. And Peter is written here in Aramaic. So this material, and as scholars would say, was inherited by Paul, as he says this. All right, this is not something Paul would have made up. It's not Pauline in any sense. All right, Paul doesn't refer to Peter in the Aramaic. And so that would have been a creed of the early Christians, that this is what happened. All right. The phrase, the 12, in case of those of you that may be thinking, but there were only 11. Well, Judas wasn't there, right? That term was simply, it's not a head count. It was a term for the apostles. All right, from the beginning. Paul is also clear here that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ at once. You see, it may be plausible that a few people would hallucinate about that resurrection or seeing Christ, but it's not really possible that over 500 would. And Paul goes on to say that the large number are still alive. But notice also what he says is that a few have, what, died? Fallen asleep. Because what is the expectation when one is asleep? That you will wake up. So we don't just have a resurrection that is, well, thumbs up. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. There were more witnesses to that, or that attested to seeing the risen Christ, than any other historical record. I heard a guy last night, and I don't know if it's that big brother watching you, speaking about what's the big deal with Christianity. Lots of people, even Buddhists and other things, have been risen from the dead. There's lots of accounts, lots, talks, but gives no reference or data. You see, it's easy to say things, but to back them up is an entirely different thing. Whereas Scripture was clear that at any point, Paul is saying that you can speak to them if you want to. But there are those that have seen him, and he is, in fact, risen. James is also interesting here. We know this is not, this is James would be the brother of Jesus. James was actually not a believer during the teaching of Jesus. And so the fact he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Josephus says that he died in 62 AD, but the fact that James is there is probably a real revolutionary turn of events in his belief. It would have been probably very similar to Paul's. All right. So we have this, going back and just to get us into perspective, we have this creed that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. We know he rose again because of the testimony of those that were alive. His burial is paramount in knowing that he was, in fact, killed. He did die. The subject, going on from there, is from verses, this is now going to verses 8 and 10. The subject of the text is God's grace and his resurrection. It's not a text that is in defense of Paul. Paul goes on to speak about being the least of the apostles. This is, Paul is not talking here about defending himself and being that, okay? When he speaks about being born out of due time, if you've got King James, that'll say due time. The Greek word as well here, again, probably not the best translation, is ektroma, okay? And ektroma is better translated as, and as would be understood, it could have, it was also used by Greeks in terms of referencing a monster. So they say here that Paul, being the way he was, short of stature, maybe some even say dwarfism, whether that's true or not, but being a monster, being born ektroma, so basically a name that he would have been called, but more likely it actually refers to a stillborn baby. That's what it was referenced to. So one born out of due time, the stillborn fetus. And it's a term more powerful, actually, when you think of it, than the translation actually delivers. Because Paul is pointing to the real nature and grace of God. What can a dead fetus do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But Paul was dead, and even in that state, the grace of God was extended to him and raised him up to do what he did. God's grace is not dependent on our ability, and it is nothing that we can give. Nothing. So as you sit here this morning, and as you think about maybe where you are, even thinking about what was said by Shunzi and by others, the reality is that your condition is rectified by the grace of God given to you, that you may believe in his resurrection and in his burial and in his death, that you would come to the knowledge of him, but it would be by nothing that you would do other than by choosing him, and that you would not be able to save yourself through any ritual, doctrine, or dogma that will change your heart, because it is only in that saving resurrection that your heart can be given life and to change. So it flows nicely from there into verse 9, and Paul is very clear that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle because of what he did to God's church. This was a man that persecuted the church. It was a man that hunted down those in the church. In fact, sorry, I didn't write it here, but in the text, actually, it was the Christians who used to call him Ektroma, a monster, because of what he was doing. But Paul says that, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's a double verb, and it's assertive. God's grace made him who he is, and it is that same grace that has worked through him to affect others. Although, vain, not in vain is used here, and it's an okay rendering, but it is, I think, better when it says that it is not without fruit, fruitless. He's not saying that his labor shifts the focus of God's grace, but it presupposes his grace. So as Paul works and he labors more than any other, it's not because of that labor, it's because of God's grace in him that allows him to labor as he does. So I jumped there, apologies. So the church, if we're talking about gathering as a church, the gathering of the church, we want to put it in a fancy theological term, ecumenicity, it's not the lowest common denominator of assorted individual experiences. That's not what it is, your experience, my experience, and so on. That's not how it's worked. The church, or how we gather and how we stay united, it is defined by a common message of a shared, transmitted gospel that is anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the thing that Paul calls of first importance. We are not here this morning because we feel that, or you shouldn't be here this morning because it's a social club. God's church is not a social club. We are here and we have a shared vision or a shared idea of who is our God, what do we profess, and how does that change us? And I'm almost landing this, but there is a story, if you've read Plato's Republic, of Glycon's Ring of Gyges. You may be familiar with it. What it means and what it does is that that is a ring that a just man can place on. And when he places this ring on, it makes him invisible. And what Plato says is that the man with that ring will, when he's invisible, behave just as an unjust man would. In Luke 11, verse 37 to 54, Jesus says here, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and that all things are clean for you.'" So this is clean for you. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For by you, men weigh down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill, and some will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. For the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes of the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects that were plotted." So as I get back to my notes here. This morning as I read that, it's not designed to make us necessarily feel terrible. But while we're sitting here, are we displaying the same foolishness as we see in those Pharisees? Or do we play the Christian on Sunday, living like an unbeliever the other 6 days of the week? Do you gather here now and rejoice and expect to meet with Christ, or are you already counting down the time because you have a roast in the oven? Consider your heart transformed or being transformed as you spend time in the Word and in time of prayer, or is the title you use as Christian simply nothing more than a cloak of self-righteousness that you use like the ring of Gyges to cover up who you really are? In essence, behind the cloak lies a heart untransformed and cold. And so, I don't believe that many sitting here, or it's my hope that not many of you would be here, but I know there was a time in my life that I had to sit down and be real with myself in terms of whether I took the gospel seriously. And if I took it seriously, why my life was not bearing the fruit that the gospel says it should. And so when we're gathering here on a Sunday as a church, and as we look and we proclaim or confess a message, that message it has an importance in terms of our ability to live what we say we believe. And so this gospel and believing it coherently is that Paul is asking the church, this is of first and foremost importance. Paul and the apostles would allow for certain things. Paul even spoke about food sacrificed to idols to be okay, but he never, ever, ever took any back seat or any slight shift in the gospel message. And it is in that gospel message that we have our full hope, is that in him and through his resurrection that we are transformed, that it, like John 15 says, where Jesus says that we are plugged in, we are the vine in the branch. He is the vine and we are the branch, that we can do nothing without him, that it is in our love for him, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, only because of what the gospel allows, that we are transformed from the inside with a heart made of flesh. And so this morning's message, I hope, would give us just pause to reflect. And we're going to go into the sacrament of communion. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to partake in. But it's exactly the purpose where Jesus says, when you partake of this, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. That in him this morning, if you confess him, you have reason to hope. But let us not be as those who put on a cloak of righteousness, like a Pharisee that looks good from the outside, but the rest of the time we do not put God where he should be in our lives. We need to put him first and foremost. If he is everything, then he must be everything. He is not merely our Savior, he is our Lord. And so this morning, if you'd bow your heads, and I'd like to pray for us. If you are sitting here this morning and you've never confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to pray with you afterwards. But let us pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father. Thank you that it is only by your blood that we can enter the Holy of Holies, that we can enter into the courts of Almighty God with confidence, as your word says, Father. And as we come before you, Lord, and as this message is brought, Father, of your amazing gospel and all that you've done, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would just convict us. Lord, convict us where we are not putting you in your rightful place. Lord, where our understanding of your gospel is leading to an incoherence in our life, something that doesn't measure up to what your word says, Father, the life that you want to give us. Lord, as we sit and we think about the trials and the tribulations and those things that we're facing, Father, that we would be leveled by the cross of Jesus Christ, that it is in you that we have life, and we have life in abundance and life to the full. And so, Father, just help us, Lord, as we bring those things towards you. Father, show us where we can and where we should be spending more time with you and your word, that we would allow your word to guide us in our faith, Father, that we'd not allow the doctrines of men to do that, Father, but it would be your word and your word alone. And that, Lord, as we draw close to you, your word says that you draw near to us. And thank you for that, Father. Thank you that we have this perfect, perfect relationship with you because of what you've done, by your grace extended to us. And this morning I also pray, Father, against a works-based salvation, Father, where there are those of us that are trying our best to be better. But Lord, it is only in our love for you, it is only desiring you more than the things of the world, that we will see those changes, Father. And so I just pray for that, Lord, that people would rest in the saving grace that comes in your name, Lord, that they would simply seek you, love you, adore you, and as you become center of their hearts, Father, that everything else around changes. We give you glory, honor, and praise this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word. Amen.